Now we are continuing this evening in our study on the subject of prayer. Last Wednesday, you may remember that we dealt with the relation of the scriptures to prayer, and we spoke of how the scriptures provide the inspiration for prayer, unfold to us the pattern of prayer, and give to us the only true basis of prayer. Now, this evening I want us to consider our Lord's example in prayer. This naturally follows from something we said last time in the pattern of prayer. We spoke of how the scripture shows us the sense of God at prayer, and it also and preeminently shows us our Lord at prayer, and that is therefore the subject before us tonight, the prayer life of our Lord. Now I want us to turn to John's Gospel at the 17th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, that is, of course, the Holy of Holies, one might say, in any consideration of our Lord's prayer life. Here in this tremendous passage, we are shown something of the mystery and the intimacy of our Lord's fellowship with God in prayer. We could, of course, have turned to any number of passages in the Gospel record, many of them giving very specific teaching about prayer. And indeed, before I say anything about this chapter, what we could say is this, that nobody could examine our Lord's prayer life or his conception of prayer without becoming aware that for him prayer was a realm where things happened. There are two words spoken by Jesus which underline this fact. In John chapter 11 verse 42 we have the words in one of his prayers, I know that thou hearest me always. This was spoken in connection with the raising of Lazarus. I know that thou hearest me always. And in that famous passage in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus speaks of having faith as a grain of mustard seed, he says that if we shall ask anything believing, he says, it shall come to pass. Now, this is the realm in which our Lord's prayer life operated. A realm in which things always happened. A realm of miracle. And I imagine that this is the kind of thought that stirs up in our own minds and hearts the consciousness that it is often very different with us. We're much more like the church of our Lord's own day, perhaps religious to a degree, but with nothing much happening. Do you sometimes get that desolate feeling about your own prayer life? You pray and nothing seems to happen. Rather like the disciples also at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, when the man with a demon-possessed boy came and asked them to help, and they tried, but nothing happened. We tried to cast him out, but we could not. It was because they weren't the right kind of people. And this, of course, has its own reference in relation to prayer. Now, I say that by way of introduction because I think this is the practical level on which we can learn from our Lord's prayer life. If we could plumb the secret of our Lord's effectiveness in prayer, then we might be able to learn some general and unchanging principles to apply to our own lives, to teach us to pray. Now, as I've indicated at the beginning, it is most natural to begin a study of our Lord's prayer life in this tremendous 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, I'm not concerned to expound this passage this evening. We have done that on other occasions. I'm concerned to underline some lessons that are to be learned here. And there are two things in particular that need to be discerned in this chapter in relation to the question of prayer. The first is the constant and repeated emphasis on the name in this passage. And the second is the very obvious intimacy of fellowship that existed between the Father and the Son. Now, both these things are connected integrally, as we shall see when we go on. But I want us to think about this in some detail now. In our first study 2 weeks ago, I made a passing mention of the importance of the idea of a name in Scripture. Christ says here that he has manifested or declared God's name to the disciples. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me. And in verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. He prays God in verse 11 to keep them through thine own name. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. In the next verse, he speaks of keeping them in his own name. I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost. Now, this links up, of course, with things that our Lord said earlier to the disciples at that same time in the upper room. In chapter 16, for example, about asking in his name. Now, clearly, this is a very important and integral issue, and we need to examine it and to probe it to see its inner meaning. As I said, if I remember rightly, in our first study, to pray in Jesus' name is something rather more than simply tagging these words on at the end of our prayer as if it were some kind of magical formula. It's something very much different and very much deeper than that. Well, according to Scripture teaching and Scripture background, a name is a revelation of personality and of character. And the name of God reveals what God is like. And as we know, there are many different names given to God in the Old Testament Scripture: Jehovah, El Shaddai, and so on. And each of these names has a specific connotation. They reveal what God is like in a particular aspect of his character. The name of Jesus, as we said a fortnight ago, likewise reveals what he is like. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is the meaning of the name Jesus. It means Savior. That was why he was called Jesus, because he is a Savior. He came to be a Savior. So the name of Jesus reveals his character, his personality, reveals what he is like. And therefore, to speak as Jesus speaks here, I have manifested thy name, or I have declared unto them thy name, is to reveal to them what God is like, what his character is, and what is the mainspring of his sovereign purposes. And to keep through his name, to keep them through his name or in his name, is therefore to keep them in line with the purpose revealed in the name of God. Now, this is an important consideration. So let me just say that again. To keep the disciples through his name or in his name means to keep them in line with what God is like, in line with his revelation of himself and of God and of what they seek to do in the world. Well then, what is God's purpose in the world? What is his purpose as revealed in Jesus Christ? Well, this is not open to question, because the divine purpose is a redemptive purpose. Christ lived and died in this purpose. He was a redeemer. And therefore, in Christ himself, we see the fullest expression of prayer. He prayed in his own name. That is to say, he was forever true to the central purpose of his having come into the world. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Christ was always true to the central purpose of his having come into the world. Now, we can go further and say this, that Christ's life, and therefore Christ's prayer life, was linked with that act and attitude of allegiance to the will of God, by which he bowed himself under the curse of sin, and as he assumed our sin as his own. Now, this, of course, is a theological point of view, but it's something that's absolutely integral to an understanding of our Lord's prayer life. Now, we see this in its practical expression at every juncture in our Lord's experience. We see him in prayer, for example, at his baptism. Luke's gospel is the gospel which explicitly underlines this fact, that he prayed at his baptism. What was he doing at his baptism? He was deliberately standing in the purpose of God for his life. He was stepping out on the road mapped out in the Old Testament scriptures for the suffering servant of God. And he was of set purpose, putting his footsteps on that path. That is to say, he was aligning himself with the divine redemptive purpose in the world. And as he did so, he prayed. Luke also is the one who tells us that he prayed in his temptation. Now, what was the significance of the temptation in the wilderness? Just this. Satan tempted him to take his feet off the path mapped out for him as the suffering servant of God. We just don't understand the temptations of Jesus until we understand them as a temptation to be a Messiah without a cross. That was what Satan was tempting him to do. If thou be the Son of God, do this, do that. In other words, take an easier way. He was being tempted to depart from the purpose of God. And that temptation he resisted. We see the same on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a hidden temptation there in the person of Peter. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now, you might say, but what was wrong in saying that? It was surely good for him to be here. Ah, but you see, one must understand these words in relation to what had gone before. At Caesarea Philippi, immediately prior to the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter had made his great confession. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And at that point Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And at that point Simon Peter said, not so, Lord. We don't want a Messiah that's going to die. And it was then that Jesus very fiercely said, get thee behind me, Satan. He recognized in the lips of his disciple the voice of Satan seeking to draw him away from the path of the cross. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter saw this glorious transfigured Christ, it was as if he said, now this is more like it, Lord. This is what we want you to be. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And it was at that point that the voice from the cloud said to Peter, Peter, be quiet. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Stop that talk, Peter. Listen to him. And what was he saying? The Son of Man must suffer. You see? A temptation, even then, to come away from the path of the cross. You see that right through Gethsemane. How do we interpret the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ prayed and agonized in prayer? If not just this, it constituted a temptation. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now you see, the path of the cross and the duty of cross-bearing was the constant basis on which our Lord operated and on which he prayed. This was the secret of his prayer life. It was because this was true of him that he could say, I know that thou always hearest me. I know that thou hearest me always. But why? Just because he was in line with God's redemptive purpose in the world. Now, this can be the only true and possible basis for prayer for our Lord's disciples. When ye pray, say, "Thy will be done." And so, to pray in His name is to pray as one who is in line with His redemptive purposes in the world. It is to pray as one who is identified with these purposes in the world. It is to pray as one who is sharing His sufferings in the world. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul was such a giant in prayer. Because he was able to say, "I count all things loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Here was a man who was absolutely in line with God's redeeming purposes in the world. Now, when Jesus prayed in this wonderful intercessory prayer, "Father, keep them in Thy name," He was praying and meant, keep them in line with Thy great redemptive purposes in the world. That's what Jesus needs and wants in His disciples. He wants a company of people who are at one with Him in what He's trying to do in the world. And when He's got people like that, He answers their prayers. To pray in His name means to pray in the spirit in which He lived and prayed, and to be linked with His redemptive purposes. It's to pray in the spirit in which Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And it is to enter, as it were, into the infinite yearnings of eternal love for the souls of men. To pray, if you like, in fellowship with a suffering God, and to intercede with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's what it means to pray in His name. And that's all to be derived from this tremendous phrase, in His name. And this, of course, brings us to something we said the other day. Prayer in His name has to do not so much with the prayer as with the one who prays. And when we put it in the way we've done, then it becomes very clear, doesn't it, that it's the moral quality of the disciple when he prays that's important. Because this kind of prayer means a certain kind of attitude. And this kind of prayer, and this is the only kind of prayer that works, is possible only for one who abides in Christ. And of course, this is the second note in this wonderful chapter. The idea of prayer based upon relationship to the Father. Only by abiding in Him can we breathe the Spirit of Jesus. And that's why the phrases "in His name" and "abiding in Him" must be linked inseparably in all our thinking. We see this right through the Upper Room Discourse. "If ye abide in Me, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be granted." And of course, to abide in Him means to be at one with Him in His redemptive purposes in the world. Because you can't abide in Him unless you agree with Him. This is really very shattering, you know. if we're not terribly keen on identification with his redeeming purposes in the world, then we'll never learn to pray. Because it's only in that abiding that we can pray. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, as John says in his first epistle. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. All these things are linked together. And so, prevailing prayer, we may say, draws its virtue from a disposition that has been brought into conformity with the mind of Christ. And therefore, it's not something you can whip up. And no amount of groaning or excitement will avail unless we have a disposition that has been brought into conformity with the mind of Christ. But once we're there, then we've found the secret. Now, this is the principle that underlines all that Jesus teaches in the Gospels about prayer. Look, for example, at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the passage that I made brief reference to a few moments ago. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 22. Jesus said, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you," Mark 11 and 23, "that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Now, these words have a deceptive simplicity about them. But we verily require to read all that I've been saying into a proper understanding of them. There's absolutely no warrant here for either presumption or credulity, in the sense that we shall receive anything we ask if only we believe we have it. As if believing we have it were a kind of magical formula for getting what we want. The real question is, how can we bring ourselves to the point of believing in this sense? Now, I've said it's not something you can whip up. It's not something you can screw yourself up to. It's the end product of a process. There's a very great deal of difference between saying we believe and believing in reality and truth. And everything lies in this proper understanding of the phrase, praying in his name. A disposition that has been brought into conformity with the mind of Christ. When we think like Christ, we're on praying ground. You see the pattern? And the great question is, how to come to that point? And with that question, we need to go on to something else, by way of seeking to offer an answer to it. I'm sure you've noticed in your reading of the New Testament, and the Old Testament too for that matter, that There are two well-defined and quite distinct strands in the scripture teaching on prayer. And at first sight, they really seem to contradict one another. First of all, there is what we see in this passage in Mark chapter 11, which appears to be simple asking and simple believing. And one sees this in many parts of the scriptures. Look over again to John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Where Jesus said to the disciples, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In the next verse, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Then chapter 15, at verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." You'll have no more questions to ask, he means in that sense. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now, in these references, it all sounds so very, very simple, doesn't it? And the basis in all this teaching seems to be that of relationship. Friend with friend, children with father. If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Now, there are many, many scripture prayers that fall into this simple asking category. You want to look into the book of Psalms, for example. You find David asking this, that, and the other. In the history books of Israel, asking for guidance. "Lord, will I do this? Lord, will I do that?" He just asks and it's given. Elijah's cry, prayer for the fire to come down on Mount Carmel. Just one sentence. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God and that I am thy servant." That's it. That was his prayer. And down came the fire. So simple. And it's very impressive to see some of the giants of Scripture praying like this in simple words and prayer being immediately answered. But then, equally unmistakably, there are passages in Scripture which stress another very different reality. The reality of wrestling and agonizing in prayer, battling in prayer, importunate prayer. There's the parable of the importunate widow, God's elect, crying to him day and night. There's the importunate friend who pesters the man until he gets up out of his bed to give him bread. There's the intensifying sequence in Jesus' teaching in Luke 11. "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." There's Abraham's continuing agony of prayer for Sodom. There's Daniel wrestling and fasting for 3 whole weeks in his prayer in chapter 10 of his prophecy. There's Paul fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus, travailing in birth till Christ was formed in the Galatians. And there's Christ sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane? What are we to make of all this? What's the explanation, if we can use that word, of this seeming paradox? And what's the relation between the simple asking pattern and this terrific agony and wrestling and battling? Well, I think it's this. The one is involved so often in the other. And it is a battle, an agony, a wrestling to get through to the place where faith asks simply, nothing doubting. And in this regard, we can truly say this, that the fight of faith is very often a fight for faith. And it's often a battle, a terrible battle, to get through onto this ground where we can claim the promises. Now, naturally, Satan knows how deadly to him is the prayer of faith. And so he will fight tooth and nail to prevent us getting through. And this is sufficient to explain the agony, the wrestling, the importunity. But when we win through that battle, we're out into the open ground, to the place where we can look up into the face of God and ask simply. But you see what's happened? That battling, that wrestling, that agony gets us in line with the redemptive purposes of God in the world. And then we can pray. In this sense, it's a question of praying until you pray. Do you see what I mean? Does that make sense to you? Pray until you pray. Now, this will have to be gone into in practical issues another time. But let me say this just now. Have you ever noticed in prayer, in those times when you find it difficult and it's almost impossible, it seems to you, to get really through or feel you've got through? Isn't that the point when we tend to give up and lose heart and just drop it? But that was the very point of opportunity. If we had gone on there, we might have got through to a place where we had power with God. Think of the story of Jacob at Peniel. He wrestled all night with the angel, and it nearly broke him. It did break him. He was never the same again, but he became a prince with God through wrestling. Now, our Lord's own experience is to be understood in this light also, as I've suggested and implied in what I said earlier. At the River Jordan, Jesus adopted the path mapped out for him as the suffering servant of God. In the wilderness, he was tempted to abandon that path and to seek a redeemer who'd without a cross. And he resisted, and he suffered being tempted, and he won through. He was made perfect through sufferings. Not that he was imperfect before, but as I've often pointed out in our studies in Scripture, the word perfect in the New Testament generally has the force of bringing something or someone into his proper condition in the mind and purpose of God. God purposed him to be a Saviour. And when it says he was made perfect through sufferings, it means that through his suffering, through resisting unto blood, striving against sin, resisting temptation, he was brought into his proper condition as the Redeemer of God's elect. You see that? And that's why he could say, I know that thou hearest me always. And the reason that God heard him always was that his simple asking was prefaced by the sufferings and the burden of these wilderness days. Now, we see this in a particular way in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, one has to recognize, and one says it with all reverence, that Gethsemane must have been a real situation for Jesus. It is the man Christ Jesus who is sweating drops of blood. And if it hadn't been a live option for him to have turned away from the road of the cross at that late stage, he wouldn't have suffered at all. It was precisely because it was a live option for him as man that he agonized. He resisted. And he won through. And one of the most impressive things, you know, in the gospel record is to see the calm and the serenity that marked the Son of God from that moment in Gethsemane when he said, not my will but thine be done, right through till the moment he breathed his last on the cross. Have you ever noticed that? I think it's Campbell Morgan who points out in one of his commentaries in the Gospels that the way I think Matthew puts it, could ye not watch for 1 hour? And then Jesus said after the third time he came back, sleep on now and take your rest. And then the very next verse, it's not the next verse but the next part of that same verse, sleep on now and take your rest. Arise, let us go hence, he that betrayeth me is nigh. And I'd never noticed until Campbell Morgan pointed it out that seems to not make sense, that verse. Sleep on now, take your rest, rise, let us be going. What did he mean? And he suggests that there can only be one meaning, that between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse, a considerable period of time must have elapsed. Sleep on now and take your rest. And the disciples slept on, and the Son of God sat by them quietly, perhaps for several hours, watching over them, thinking unutterable thoughts. And after a period of hours, it may be, he stirred them, said, come on now, arise, let us be going. He that betrayeth me is at hand. But the peace, you see, had come upon his spirit. And from that moment right on, he was not in agony. He was calm. When Peter smote off the high priest's servant's ear, he said, do you not think that I could call on 12 legions of angels to come and protect me? I don't need your sword, Peter. He was calm. He had won through, you see. You see the calmness of his spirit in Pilate's judgment hall and before the high priests and before King Herod. And even as he hung on the cross, he was able to say, woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother. He was through, you see, into the place of victory. And the two things belong together. Now, Christ's struggle, if you can call it that, conflict in the wilderness and in the garden, was a moral one, and it affected his character. His reaction was complete submission to the divine will, the divine will as revealed in the written word of God. So that, you see, agony, importunacy, wrestling, battling in prayer refer to life and character in the man who prays. And it is the character of the man who prays that makes the prayer. So that the wrestling and so on is prayer that is a preparation for prayer, if you can put it that way. Prayer with a view to prayer. And in us, prayer that overcomes the moral hindrances to prayer in order to pray the prayer of faith. And simple asking is the outcome of this. And so, in this sense, wrestling in prayer can be a wrestling with oneself, to bring oneself into a moral state and condition, to create in one a disposition that is in harmony with the mind of Christ, and to be there. And at what cost do we come there? We are able to pray the prayer of faith and pray in his name and ask what we will, and it will be granted us. Do you know, this is really tremendous. I was recalling something that I read about D.L. Moody in the biography of Moody written by his son. His son recounts this experience, and this is his son speaking. He told me, referring to his father, he had no experience of being weighed down and burdened before God. He did not try to get into this state. His work kept him in the spirit of prayer and dependence upon God, and he just gave himself wholly to the work. For a year or more before he left Chicago, he was continually burdened and crying to God for more power. Then he was always wanting to get a few people together for half a day of prayer, and would groan and weep before God. He did not seem to be in this state now. And then his son goes on, I wanted such a season while with him, feeling my own need. But he was as one who had passed through that experience and had just put himself wholly in God's hands and was being led in all things by him. His prayers while I was with him were as simple as a child's, full of trust, humility, and expectation that God would not disappoint him. There seemed to me to be an understanding established between the servant and the master, which made long prayers or the importunity of repetition unnecessary. I think that's terrific. You see what has happened? Got through. Now we must be careful there. I don't think that there's ever a once for allness in getting through. It is something that we need to get through to again and again and again. but given a heart in line with the redemptive purposes of God in the world, given a heart in fellowship with a suffering God, you have a man who is in a place where he can look up in the face of God and ask, and it shall be given. That, it seems to me, is the supreme lesson in the prayer life of our Lord. I know, he said, that thou always hearest me. And it was because his heart was totally identified with the will of God, the redemptive will of God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And you know, in our truest and deepest moments, we know, don't we, that it's when we're nearest that place that we're most effective in the Christian life, and that we're most effective at the throne of grace. The nearer we're there, and it can never be simulated, never ever. This is something that depends on rock bottom character. It can never be simulated, worked up, or screwed on. But when we're nearest there, we're most in the place where our prayers can move the hand of God for blessing. May God bless his word to us.